Good morning. Thanks, Tim. I've so enjoyed being here and many wonderful conversations and the encouragement of this partnership and work together in the gospel. Just so that your expectations are appropriate, we are looking at the whole of Deuteronomy. And actually, I'm not preaching a sermon on Deuteronomy. This is an opportunity for us to learn from Moses, the pastor, preacher, leader. We looked at that triangle yesterday, the sides of the triangle. We want to preach the word, and it's so valuable if we preach as a pastor and preach as a leader. Well, we're going to see how Moses did that. I don't know who your favorite preacher is. I don't know what preachers have had a great influence on you and the way that you handle God's word. I mentioned yesterday one of the earliest formative influences on me was the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, listening to endless cassette tapes and reading lots of Lloyd-Jones sermons. From Lloyd-Jones, I found out about Spurgeon and got into him. And I found out about Ryle and enjoyed J.C. Ryle. And so I found I was tracking backwards in history, and then I did some work in Jonathan Edwards. And then I went back a bit further, and much of what I've learned about preaching to the heart was from Richard Baxter. So I'd got back to the Puritans, but I never really realized at that point how much further back I should have gone. I never really had Moses on my radar as one of the greatest preachers of all time. And I never really realized that Deuteronomy is a sermon. I'd heard Deuteronomy referred to as a series of discourses on the plains of Moab. I'd heard it spoken of as an ancient treaty document. Both those things are perhaps true, but they fail to capture the real essence of Deuteronomy. It is powerful preaching of the word, powerful preaching of the law of God. And the book of Deuteronomy begins exactly by saying that. In the opening verses, it says Moses spoke, verses 1 and verses 2. And verse 5, it says Moses expounded. That's a good way to translate that word there. Deuteronomy is an exposition. Deuteronomy is a sermon. Admittedly, it's a long sermon. If you preached it in one hit, and the sermon is from chapter 1 to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, and if what we have here is Moses' full manuscript, then it's about 25,000 words, which probably took about 4 hours to preach. So it's an epic sermon. The preacher was just a tad elderly, 120 years old, to be precise. I've only seen a few people here this conference who are around that age. But this is the work of a seasoned preacher. And it's hard to overstate how emotionally charged this sermon is. He's preaching his final sermon to the massive congregation that he has pastored for the last 40 years. Now, Richard Baxter is famous for his little couplet in which he says, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." And that's Moses right here. He preaches with the urgency and the passion of a dying man. He preaches as a pastor to this huge flock that he has shepherded in the wilderness. Moses had like 40 years shepherding stupid sheep in the wilderness before God appointed him for another 40 years to shepherd stupid sheep in the wilderness. And he's just done that, and now he's preaching his final message to the congregation. But he's not only been their pastor through those years, he has been their leader, leading them ultimately to the promised land, to the full realization of all that God had promised to them. So if ever there was a pastor, preacher, leader, it is Moses. Now in this session, what I want to do is just go right through Deuteronomy, break it into five sections and learn one homiletic lesson from each section of Moses' epic sermon. Now there's loads we could learn here. I'm probably going to have to skim and cut out even as I go. And there's heaps more we could say, but we've only got 40 minutes in Moses' homiletic class. So here we go. First of all, preach for humbled hearts. Deuteronomy chapters 1 to 3 are really the introduction to the sermon. And Moses does not begin with any cute story or humorous anecdote. But he does begin with a story. He begins with the story of Israel's journey through to the point that they were now at. And the narrative is told to humble them before God. First, he humbles them by reminding them of what they refused to do. 40 years earlier, they'd been at exactly the same point, and they had refused to go in and take possession of the land. And in chapter 1, verses 26 through to 45, he keeps saying things like this: you were unwilling, you rebelled, you did not trust the Lord, you would not listen. He's reminding them of painful past realities. Now, interestingly, those choices were actually made by their fathers, the former generation that had died in the wilderness. But Moses is speaking to corporate Israel. He's speaking into the collective choices that they have been making as God's people. So he's not right at the start preaching to individuals. He's preaching to the nation, to the people of God, and he's highlighting corporate sin. That's why they'd taken 40 years to make an 11-day journey. It says there, just in the editor's introduction in chapter 1, that it was an 11-day journey that they were on. And then it says in the next verse, in the 40th year, that's not real good progress, is it? And that's Moses' point. What he's really saying in these early sections is, when you disobeyed, it didn't really go so well, did it? And so then secondly, he humbles them by reminding them of what God had actually done for other nations. Chapter 2. He points out that God had given the Moabites their land. God had given the Edomites their land. And actually the Moabites and the Edomites had faced giants in the land, and God had helped them overcome them. God was even enabling the other nations according to his grand purposes. So if you had trusted God, would he not have given you your land and helped you overcome the giants you weren't prepared to face? He also reminds them of two brilliant recent victories, second half of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Victory over Sihon, king of the Amorites, and over Og, king of Bashan. Clear evidence that the Lord can give you victory if you trust him. But again, he's making this point. When you didn't obey, it didn't go so well, did it? And then thirdly, he includes in this narrative himself. He speaks very personally of what happened to him. And it's a heartbreaking experience. You actually get the feeling in Deuteronomy, Moses is pretty gutted about this. For 40 years, he'd been leading them towards the promised land. They'd driven him crazy. And one time he lashed out. And God said, "You shall never enter the promised land." He got caught up in their disobedience. And now he speaks quite personally, quite painfully about that. And there's a powerful implication there that he's putting in front of them. If Moses can fail, anyone can. If God can say to Moses, enough, he can say it to any of us. Oh, be careful, Moses is saying. Be careful, don't miss out again. So what Moses is doing in these opening three chapters is preaching to the heart. And he's preaching about sin. But interestingly, he doesn't really use the word sin. You don't convict people of sin by talking about the doctrine of sin. And by endlessly going on about sin and how we're all sinners. You convict people of sin by showing them the reality of it in their lives. By highlighting where disobedience leads. By pointing out the consequences of not living a life aligned to God. By actually getting under people's skin and saying, as Moses does here, it didn't go so well, did it? What does that say? No, I don't want that yet. I don't want that. How do I go? Go away. There we go. I almost do want it. This narrative approach, telling a story of what's happened, of how it really is a powerful way to help people reckon with where they're really at. You remember the narrative approach of Nathan when he confronted David with his sin. You remember the narrative approach of Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son and how there he gets under the skin of the older brother types. And interestingly, it's something leaders still do. Al Mohler, writing in his book, The Conviction to Lead, says, the excellent leader knows how to lead out of the power of the narrative that frames the identity and mission of the people he will lead. And the leader knows how to put his own story into service for the sake of the larger story. And then he says, the leader tells the story over and over again, refining it, updating it, and driving it home. And I think there can be some powerful stories that we may need to be telling from time to time. We might need to tell the story of our church or of our ministry. Maybe it's a story of initial passion and excitement and great commitment, next to no resources, but boy, did we know what we were doing and why we were doing it. But the story of how we settled down and we became a bit more comfortable, a bit more structured, and we had the resources, but we lost our passion and our zeal. And perhaps the story of where we're at today and how things are going and how long it is since we've seen someone saved in our circle. Or it might be the story of how it goes in people's lives. The story of the initial excitement and passion of knowing Jesus Christ. But the story of life getting busy and things getting squeezed out and us going off the boil. And we got addicted to entertainment. We got addicted to fun. And we got addicted to our job and to the security that it brought. And so it goes on. Or it might actually be that we have to tell some of our story, like Moses, because we are caught up in the narratives of our church and of our culture. And sometimes it's very powerful to speak very personally about how we're caught up in this problem too. I'm not saying that every sermon has to tell narratives of how it's going. I'm certainly not saying that this is the way to do sermon introductions. But I am saying that it can be really powerful to tell real and honest stories about how it is going. And Moses does that here, right at the start of the sermon, to humble people's hearts before God. Because if we're not humbled before God, we won't listen to what he says. And so that's the second part of Moses' sermon. The next section of the sermon really is just chapter 4. And here the great theme is to preach for devotion to God's word. If you want the cheat sheet for Deuteronomy, it's a big book, so you just want to have a little cheat sheet. Chapter 4 is it. Chapter 4 is like Deuteronomy in miniature. It's a big chapter. There's a heap going on here, and in a way, it's everything going on in the book of as a whole. But the one thing that I want to zoom in on, and I think it's the central thing in this chapter, is that Moses emphasizes here the beauty and the power and the priority and the supremacy and the wonder and the absolute brilliance of God's word. Israel have now come to the point in their journey where they're about to undertake Promised Land Entry 2.0. If it is to work this time, they must listen to God. So chapter 4, verse 1 begins with that summons to hear. And now, O Israel, listen, hear the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. Throughout this chapter, there'll be an abundance of exhortation. And preachers historically have always exhorted congregations. Moses will say, follow, observe, be careful, watch yourselves closely, don't forget, remember. Heaps of exhortation. And what they're to follow and observe and remember and not forget is what God has said. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, Moses stresses that God's words are wonderful. He asks two rhetorical questions there. Rhetorical questions are a great preaching device that we could go into. But he asks there in verses 7 and 8, what other nation has a God so close to them as we do? And then follow-up question, and what other nation has laws as good as these? There's a sense that this God is close enough to speak to us, and what he said is just, it's gold. We're so privileged to have laws, statutes like this because they guide us so well. But then he goes on to remind them of how those words came. Not only are God's words wonderful, God's words are powerful. They were revealed on Mount Sinai, and the whole thing was burning and blazing and shaking and smoking. It was an overwhelming experience of the majesty and the power of God on Mount Horeb, as Moses calls Mount Sinai. The invisible God was speaking. You saw no form, he said, just a voice. But oh, what a voice. Because he's an invisible speaking God, don't try and make any form of him. Don't get caught up in visual representations of God or try and have something more tangible. All you need is his word. His words are unbelievably powerful and they're so wonderful. So listen to him. Obey his words. Love his words. Now, there's loads more in chapter 4, but here's the one thing to really note. Good preaching of the word promotes the word. This is actually part of the gospel vision that we cast as leaders. We draw people to God's word. We draw people to take God's word seriously and to love it and to feed on it. Good preaching breeds confidence in God's word. Good preaching warns people about wanting all sorts of things other than God's word. Warns them about chasing after mystical experiences or more visible representations of God. And it holds up to them the absolute brilliance and the power, the transformative power of just hearing and listening to and responding to God's word. So if we learn from Moses, the pastor, preacher, leader, we will be continually casting a vision for listening carefully and closely to what God says. A little later in chapter 8, Moses kind of nails what he's saying here in that famous verse where he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Well, chapter 4, this is a brilliant insight, leads into chapter 5. Thank you. The next section, chapters 5 to 11, is a section where I think the dominant thing we should learn is to preach for wholehearted love of God. Of course, in chapter 5, we come to what we know as the Ten Commandments. And there's perhaps nothing more important for us than to understand where the commandments sit in Moses' sermon. Chapter 5 begins in verse 2 by saying, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." That is, God took the people that he had already saved, the people he'd chosen before the foundation of the world, the people he had set his love on and rescued and redeemed, his beloved, the ones, if you like, he'd been engaged to, and at Mount Sinai he marries them. There's a covenant marriage ceremony. God loves them, and he's pledged to be faithful to them, and he wants them to love him back. But how will sinful, rebellious people like the nation of Israel ever learn to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, God will teach them. God will teach them how to love him back. His law will instruct them. And as you no doubt know, the word law, Torah, means instruction. And so we come to the 10 instructions on how to love God back. One of the most common misunderstandings of the 10 commandments is that this is the way to be right with God. If you obey these commandments and love God and love your neighbor and do the right thing, then you'll be given entrance into heaven. But of course, that is the exact opposite of what Moses is saying. The Ten Commandments are not the way to be saved. God saved his people. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's rescued them. Before that, he loved them and chosen them. Now, he marries them. He forms this covenant bond with them and says, "And I'm going to teach you how to be a loving bride, how to love me back." The Ten Commandments are not how to be saved, they're how to live once you're saved. They're not how to get married, they're how to have a happy marriage with God. And as preachers, we'll need to stress that again and again and again. We have to say not only what the gospel is, but what the gospel isn't, because people always assume the wrong things. And that means we have to move, as Moses does, from the indicative to the imperative. That is, from what God has done to what we must do. To reverse that is to gut the gospel, to rip the heart out of it. If we ever tell people what to do, we must tell them why to do it. And the why is always the gospel. Don't give a what without a why. And so the Torah, the 10 words, will instruct in how to love God back. It's significant that they're not actually called the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. They're called the 10 words, the Decalogue. And I actually think they're more like 10 core values for those who live in relationship with God. 10 values that really open up an entire worldview. A worldview that God, a worldview of God at the center of the lives of those he's saved. We won't go through all 10 now, but just have a look at a few of these. In the first commandment, we value exclusive allegiance to God because he alone has saved us from our bondage to sin. In the fourth commandment, we value the weekly rhythm of work and rest, of work and worship, because God not only made us to work, he made us to rest in him and to rejoice in him. In the sixth commandment, we value the sanctity of life because life is a gift from God. In the eighth commandment, we value the right of personal ownership because God has kindly given to us all the possessions that we have to steward for him. This is an entire worldview. It's a complete take on life, on God, on relationships, on time, on possessions. This is the way to love God back. The Ten Commandments are not chiefly there to convict individuals of sin. They're there to cast a glorious vision of what it is to love the God who saved you from sin. Though I think in Deuteronomy 5, Moses is preaching as a leader, casting this great, beautiful vision of a God-centered, love God with all your heart kind of life. Well, that is followed by chapters 6 to 11 that actually unpack this a lot. We don't have time to go into that, but now in the most experiential ways, Moses presses on the people what it is to really love God. There are constant reminders through those chapters of God's incredible grace. There are concrete examples of how God had worked with them. There's persistent exhortation, and there are endless gospel promises, promises of blessing, promises of how good it will be in the land, promises of victory ahead, promises of prosperity and well-being. So Moses is working into their hearts this vision that he's mapped in chapter 5, a vision of loving God back. Well, we come to the next section of Deuteronomy, which runs from Deuteronomy 12 through to chapter 26. It's a massive chunk of Deuteronomy. It's a massive chunk of very detailed statutes, laws, and regulations. How on earth do we understand this section from the point of view of Deuteronomy in a sermon? Well, quite simply, I think this is the practical application section. This is where the principles of loving God with all your heart in chapters 5 to 11 are now worked out in detail in every arena of life. He'll start with worship in chapter 12, but then he'll push on to every different part of life, all our relationships, our farming, our use of resources, our care of the poor. There's a massive amount covered in great detail in these chapters. Well, two quick homiletic lessons from Moses. The first is a very basic but very important observation. Our theology must hit real life. Our belief about God, about the covenant, about promises, about salvation must lead to a certain way of living. It must make a difference to every relationship, every financial transaction, the way we conduct civil affairs. And I don't think it's an accident that this is a dirty, great, big section of Moses' sermon. If he used three coloured highlighters, I don't know whether he used to do that, but if he used three coloured highlighters on his manuscript, this whole section would have been in the application colour, and it would have been a huge part of the sermon. He takes large amounts of time to work out what does it look like in daily life to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the simple point, spend lots of time doing application. Moses said so. Second point follows on from that. While application needs to be practical and anchored in the realities of life, it also has to be driven home to the heart. And Moses is a master of that. He does a few things through these chapters that you might not expect, because we tend to think of this as law. But it's not so much law, really. It's love. It's how to love God back. And so actually you find here, he constantly accents grace. These chapters repeatedly call for holiness, obedience, godliness. But the big thing for Moses as he unpacks this is why. And the why we've already had earlier in Deuteronomy, but he'll keep coming back to it. Why? Because the Lord saved us. The Lord was kind to us. The Lord was gracious to us. He loved us. He rescued us. Most strikingly, this whole section ends, chapter 26, with a section on tithes and first fruits. And it actually gives Moses an opportunity to retell the Exodus story again. As he's talking to them about the first fruits and tithing, he's giving the why. It's because you were saved, because you were rescued, because you were redeemed. That's why they're to give generously back to the Lord who's given them everything. So again, never preach a what without a why. And then not only does he accent grace, he also, through these chapters, cultivates joy. He cultivates a culture of celebration. Their worship is to be marked by gospel joy. And I love the way, right smack in the middle of this, in chapter 16, there are the instructions about the three annual feasts. And get that, they're feasts. It's like, trade your tithe for a heap of good food and have a party in the presence of God. Celebrate, rejoice, everyone, go up there. Break the patterns three times a year. Not just the Perth Gospel Partnership Conference once a year. No, do it three times a year. And eat like crazy, like we did yesterday. Celebrate, rejoice, enjoy. Because God is good to us. Grace, celebration. But through these chapters, Moses also anticipates hardness of heart. As he's pressing the law onto everyday life, he anticipates hardness of heart. Christopher Ashe says, one of the things that makes Moses such a powerful preacher is that he is never misled by a warm smile. He knows the human heart. Knowing the human heart, he often peels back the layers and anticipates the questions underneath. He already does that in chapters 6 to 11. I can't open these up at any length, but in chapter 7:17, he anticipates their doubt and fear. In 8:17, he anticipates their pride. You may say to yourself, we did it. He says, no way, you didn't. 9:4, he anticipates their future self-confidence. You might think, the Lord did this because of our righteousness. He says, no way, he didn't do it because of your righteousness. You're rotten scumbags. He chose you quite apart from anything that you'd done. So he's always scratching away at what people might be thinking underneath. And he does that very powerfully in chapter 13, in this law applied section. He anticipates three sources of possible apostasy. And notice how he voices what they might be hearing. So earlier he's voiced what they might be thinking and saying. Now he voices what they might be hearing. If a prophet says to you, this is how to respond. Then he presses in really close to the heart. If your own son or your daughter or your wife whispers in your ear, hey, honey, why don't we? Like, this is what you do. Say no. Verse 12, if another town down the road is going the wrong way and it all looks magnificent down the road in that town, oh, be careful. It's a wonderfully helpful preaching device that Moses is using. Anticipate people's responses. Anticipate their questions. Voice their fears. Express what they might be thinking and then respond to that. Well, you might be thinking, that's all very well for Moses to do. He was inspired. But hey, I just did it, and I'm not. You can so easily just say, you might be thinking, and then respond to it. Last section, chapters 27 to 30, preach for gospel response. Moses lands the sermon with choice, with two ways to live. Deuteronomy 30 verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Well, it actually turns out he's not setting before them two ways to live. He's setting before them one way to live and one way to die. Which isn't actually much of a choice when you come to think of it, is it? It's like instead of offering someone, would you like tea or coffee? Moses says, would you like tea or cyanide? Oh, I think I'll have tea, please. It's not much of a choice, is it? But to understand the choice that he's giving them, we have to back up a little bit. In chapters 27 and 28, you may know those chapters, Moses has laid out at great length the covenantal blessings and curses. But if you look at those chapters, the worrying thing is that there's far more time on the curses than on the blessings. There's an ominous tone as the sermon proceeds. They're about to enter the land, but it seems almost inevitable that they'll get kicked out in the future because it will all go wrong again. But then in chapter 30, Moses now seems to look beyond it going wrong to what will happen after it's gone wrong and the Lord restores them again. There's a day coming when they will turn to the Lord, and turn is one of the big words in this chapter. Turn, turn, turn. They must turn back to the Lord, and the Lord will turn back to them. And they must turn with all their heart. That's another big word in Deuteronomy 30, verses 2, 6, 10, 14, 17. They must turn with all their heart. Moses is always after a heart response. In chapter 10, verse 16, he'd said, circumcise your hearts. But they couldn't. You can't circumcise your own heart. And so in chapter 30, verse 6, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. And I think Moses is looking here as Ezekiel and Jeremiah did, looking beyond to a new covenant, a covenant when the Holy Spirit will come and change and renew our hearts, when a new covenant will be cut in the blood of Jesus and our hearts will be changed and the law will be internalized. It will be written not on tablets of stone, but written on our hearts. And we'll be given that inward Spirit-enabled capacity to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Moses is looking forward to the finished and beautiful work of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We could go to Romans 10 if we had a few more minutes, but we don't. But Paul in Romans 10 goes back to Deuteronomy 30 to explain the beautiful call of the gospel. So Moses, now calling them to turn with a changed heart, says, choose. That's another key word. It's twice in verse 15, it's in verse 16, 18, and 19. Choose. Choose life. But what's the choice? I love the way Christopher Ash puts this. The choice Moses sets before them is not the choice between bad works and good works, or between half-hearted works and whole-hearted works. It is the choice between works and grace. To choose life is to choose grace, is to choose to throw yourself on the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And gospel preaching brings people to that choice. It brings people humbled before God. And it brings them to a point where they have to choose to abandon their own self-saving solutions, to stop looking to themselves, to stop trying every other option on offer, to stop going their own way, and to turn back to God and to choose Christ. To call people to choose life is not Arminian, it's Mosaic. Choose life, because God has given it to us freely in Jesus Christ. What a sermon. Deeply pastoral, penetrates the hearts, deals closely with people, full of grace. I don't think Deuteronomy is a law book, I think it's a grace book. But as Moses preaches as a pastor, he's leading the people, casting an enormous gospel vision of what it is to love God with all your heart and to live in the land that he's promised. So all up, I think it's not a bad sermon. Maybe a tad long, but it's Christ-centered, it's well applied, it's very practical, it's moving, it's quite inspired, really. I think it's a great model of being a pastor, preacher, leader. And I want to finish with this encouragement. There's a chance that if you work at all these kinds of things until you are 120 years old, you too will be able to preach as a pastor and a leader.